1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God. So we looked at this passage as a whole last week, in particular to trace the abundant use, quoting and referencing of Old Testament passages, and seeing how they connect with, of course, the coming and the work of Jesus Christ, but also the identity and the calling of the New Testament church. That, as we see through this passage, things that are said of the identity and the calling of Israel, God's covenant people before Pentecost, are now applied to the church of Jesus Christ, which includes Jews who believe in Christ, and also Jews and Gentiles from every nation, who turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. So I want to focus attention this evening on verse 5. We'll pay some attention to the context. But the question is, it's sort of a question there at the end in verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and then he says, in coming to him as to a living stone. Well, tasting the kindness of the Lord in the setting of these verses is more than experiencing the goodness of God, who does not treat us as our sins deserve every day of our lives. That is true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Non-Christians taste the goodness of the Lord in that sense. Their lives are preserved in this world. They experience mercies from God in this world. But I think that in the larger context, he's speaking to people who he says you have been born again by the living and enduring word of God, the word which was preached to you, which is the gospel. And if we were to go back to Psalm 34, that is really being echoed, Psalm 34, verse 8, We would see that tasting the kindness of the Lord means experiencing his faithfulness and his deliverances for his redeemed people. So if we are the Lord's redeemed people, what is true of us? We have come to the Lord. Verse 4. And who is the Lord in verse 4? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by men. We know that he was rejected by men, but Peter speaks of it in a very specific way. A living stone who was rejected by men. Now, Christ is the rock, we may say, on whom we should build our faith and our lives. But here the imagery of the stone is more specific even than that. It comes up again in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And we sang from Psalm 118, because that's the basis, or that's where the quote in 1 Peter 2:7 comes from. The stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. And that's similar to verse 6, which is quoting from Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. These are all speaking of Christ, and of Christ as not just a stone or the stone, but Christ, the cornerstone of what? The house that God is now building, the temple that God is now building. if you think about, ancient architecture and engineering was different than modern. Surveyors do things differently than ancient surveyors did. And engineers and architects and so on build with different materials than in ancient times. And so you want to build a big building, and you start with a cornerstone. That's the first stone that is laid. Now, there may be some foundation under that stone, but that's the crucial stone. It's a stone that is planed and polished and finished so that it's an accurate right angle, and it's flat. And then you see the surveyor can take a cord from the corner and lay it and go across the face of that stone. And however large they want the building to be, the cord goes down and a stake's driven in the ground, and you sight down the face of that stone and make sure the cord is not bending, that it's straight all the way down following the face of the stone. And then the other way, and there are the dimensions for your building. And if the stone is square, the building will be square. So the cornerstone is the all-important stone. It determines the shape and the integrity of the shape of the building. This is Jesus Christ. I don't know if it was a mystery when the Jews of the Old Testament read Isaiah 28:16 or Psalm 118:22. I think they did understand that this was messianic, because Psalm 118 was regarded by the Jews and still is today as a messianic psalm. But the temple that's in view is not a temple made with stone, is it? Because the cornerstone is not made of stone. The cornerstone is the living person of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, but raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and sending the Holy Spirit to do what? To take human beings who are dead in their sin, who are lost in their sin and their unbelief, and making them alive, making them living stones in this temple. And so, you know, what are we meeting in? Somebody might, well, we're meeting in the church. Well, actually, we're not meeting in the church. We're meeting in the church that is used by all of us who are the temple. We who trust in Christ, who have been brought by the Spirit's life-giving power to faith in Christ, we are living stones in the house in which God himself lives, in which God dwells. Christ is the corner. Now another passage of 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul speaks of being a master builder through his evangelism and church planting, and he says, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and no other foundation can anyone lay than Jesus Christ. So he slightly changes this image. That's fine. Paul can do that. And then in reverting to the imagery that we have here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, says that Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ are joined with Jews who believe in Christ to form one body in Christ, one new man in Christ, fellow citizens of the kingdom, members of the household of God together, and are together built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Foundation of apostles and prophets does not mean the person of the apostles and prophets, but it means the proclamation of the gospel that came from the mouths of the apostles and prophets and has been preserved for us in Scripture, the Scriptures of the New Testament. That's the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Again, the all-important, all-determining stone. If we look at 1 Corinthians 13, or 3, not 13, 3, 1 Corinthians 3, we see this imagery used again. And I'm having us look at all these passages. I think for some of you it's a reminder. It's not something new to you. But we're looking at these passages to see the frequency with which this picture of the church as the temple of God is presented to us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, I've got the wrong book here. It would help to get the right one. 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul is urging the church in Corinth to overcome divisions among them and to come together and perfect their unity in Christ. And one of his rhetorical points, one of his arguments to urge them to do this is in verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now the pronouns you, do you not know that you are a temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, those pronouns are plural, but temple is singular. And what's that add up to? That means he's not talking to you and me individually, but corporately. In chapter 6, he does speak individually. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body, and here it's singular, your body, you singular, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. But here in chapter 3, the pronouns are plural, but the temple is still singular. And so he's telling us that together, corporately, we are a temple of God, that God is pleased to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, and that because of that, because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God himself, dwells in us individually and together corporately, the temple is holy. The temple of God is holy. It's holy because it's devoted to him. He claims it. It's set apart for his worship, for his honor, for his glory. It's holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in it, in spite of our sins. And so there is that warning. The temple is sacred and precious to God, and if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's a very serious warning, isn't it? to have a high regard for the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever part of the church we are in as members, and do all we can to preserve it and not destroy it. So that's kind of a survey of the passages that speak of the temple, the church as a temple, Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation. So this ties in with things that we've looked at in previous weeks. We talked about the Holy Spirit, his work in bringing lost sinners, dead sinners, to life and to faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing that to bring us into union with Christ and into his church. Being joined to Christ means being part of his church. I do realize that there are Christian believers who are truly saved who haven't gotten that point yet and do kind of wander in a way out in the world without a secure connection with the Church of Jesus Christ. But that's kind of like children who don't have a family and are living on the street. It's not a healthy condition for Christians to be out there not attached to a true and faithful Church of Jesus Christ. So when we have tasted the kindness of the Lord and been born again by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, he has brought us into the temple. He has made us living stones in the temple. We're part of the church. Not just the invisible church, but the visible church. We're to take the image seriously with the sanction, the warning that is given. But what I want us to note together is the movement from Old Testament to New Testament. We surveyed that in a broad and general way last Sunday evening. But what was the Old Testament temple? It was a building made out of stone. The tabernacle preceded it, made out of skins. But the temple made of stone. It was a fabulously beautiful building. And after Herod rebuilt it, Greek and Roman students of architecture came from far parts of the Mediterranean world to study the temple. It's a beautiful building. But what made the temple significant was not its size or its beauty. It was the fact that in the innermost court of that temple, God made his presence known with what is called the Shekinah, or the glory. The glory presence, the glory manifestation of God. Maybe that glory presence wasn't visible at all times, but we know there were times when it was. When Aaron's two sons presumed to offer sacrifice of incense to God that God had not authorized, his glory blazed out of the temple and consumed them. What a lesson. God tells us how to worship. We don't tell him. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple, we read in Kings that the glory presence of God blazed in within the temple so that all the people could see the light of it. So God made his presence known among his people, and that was a wonderful thing. He didn't make his presence known among the Assyrians or the people of India or the Aztecs. There weren't Aztecs back then, whatever preceding culture was. He made his presence known in the nation, out of all the nations of the earth that he chose to be his redeemed people, his covenant people, and he made his presence known in their midst, in the tabernacle and in the temple. He also separated himself from the people by that curtain that hung in the temple. And through that curtain into the innermost chamber, we heard this morning from Dr. Strange's sermon. Once a year, a priest, only once a year could enter. And what Dr. Strange didn't say was he had to bring the sacrifice for sin appointed by God. He couldn't just walk in. He had to come with the blood of sacrifice for his own cleansing, his own forgiveness, and for the people he represented as their priest. So God's presence, a great gift, a great blessing, but separation, telling them that something better is coming. But God with us, what's the Hebrew for God with us? Immanuel, or we say Emmanuel, not with an E. It got corrupted by the Romans, by Latin. Immanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet Isaiah promised that a day was coming when a virgin would give birth to a son and they would call his name Emmanuel. And when Jesus was conceived and the angel made himself known to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, he told him to name him Jesus, that the conception was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, not any unfaithfulness on Mary's part. And Matthew tells us that this fulfilled the Old Testament scripture that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. God coming in human flesh and blood. God present, fully present in the human body and the human nature of Jesus, the Son of God. The Apostle John in John chapter 1 says, the Word was made flesh. He was incarnated. He was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled, tented among us, the image of the Old Testament tabernacle. He was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Ah, but this was different glory, wasn't it? Not the glory that blazed out and consumed you. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This new revelation of God's glory, present in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. Well, following his death and his resurrection, our Lord ascended into heaven, and so he's not here. Where is he? He is here. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And how many times do we read that we are in Christ in the letters of the New Testament? And how is it that Christ, at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is, can dwell in us? How is it that we are in Christ? And I hope most of you know the answer. It is what? The Holy Spirit, yes. And so, Emmanuel is with us. God is dwelling with us. And that's the church. The church as the temple in which God makes his presence known, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And just thinking about this, just thinking about the fact that we together, not the building, but we together are to be and are God with us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, should make us very sober about how we conduct ourselves as a church, shouldn't it? If we conduct ourselves like squabbling, nasty, mean little children, I think we might be grieving the Holy Spirit if and when we do that, yes. And are we glorifying Christ in the community to whom we should be carrying the gospel? No, we're not. So, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the house of God made of living stones. It's a wonderful privilege of grace, but it also calls us to value and cherish what that means and try, as God enables us, to live in a way that will make that known. Well, there's an even greater manifestation of the temple to come. We read of it in Revelation 21 and 22. We won't take time to look at it now because I just looked at the clock. When the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down to the new earth, new heavens and the new earth, and God makes his dwelling among men, and that will be the eternal temple, the eternal presence of God among his redeemed people. No walls at all, no stones, no walls, God present in the midst of his people. Well, let's move on. We are living stones in a living temple, but we are also, I mean, the temple needs priests, right? You have a temple, you've got to have priests. And who are the priests? In the Old Testament, they were the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. With the coming of Jesus Christ, he himself, priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest by the ordination of God, by the promised word of God. That's the theme in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is now and forever the great high priest of the people of God. He is the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of God, having offered himself once and for all as the final and actually only true sacrifice to atone for sin. A sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And this is a major point in Hebrews. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, near the end of the chapter, Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Speaks of Christ being a priest who is eternal, never dying. It speaks of him as a priest who is holy, innocent, and undefiled, verse 26, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. This is the priest we need, one who has no sin and doesn't need to be atoned for, but who can offer himself as an atonement. And so, verse 27, he does not need daily, like those Old Testament high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin, he didn't have any sin, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this, he offered himself, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9 makes the point twice, verse 12, 12 or 14? Yes. No, I got the wrong verse. It does speak of Christ offering himself in verse 12, but 9:28 for sure. Verses 26 through 28. Otherwise, that is, if Christ was like the Old Testament priests, he'd have to be offering sacrifices continuously and have to offer sacrifices for himself. Otherwise, verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. 10:10, chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, refers to preceding verses, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Repeated in verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And Peter himself makes the same point in chapter 3 when he says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. The once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins is all the sacrifice that we need. Nothing can be added to it, no priestly work of ours. And yet, Peter speaks of us as being priests. We have living stones built up for, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Well, whatever our priesthood is, it has nothing to do with making atonement for sin. What else do priests do? Well, priests prayed for the people. We may certainly imitate Christ at the right hand of the Father as he intercedes for us. We intercede for one another with prayer. But there's more than that. And so, what are our sacrifices? Point number three. What are our sacrifices? Our spiritual. They are spiritual. Spiritual sacrifices that we offer. In other words, not animals. Not wine offerings, not grain offerings, not animal sacrifices, as in the Old Testament. He says, no, he didn't say it here. Romans 12, verse 1. I entreat you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You've received mercy from God through Jesus Christ. Now respond to that by offering your bodies as living sacrifices, okay? We're not going to throw ourselves on an altar and commit suicide it's just a horrible image to even think of. Offering our bodies in a literal sense as a sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. Well, if you're offering your body, you're offering what? Your whole being. And so what is the Apostle Paul saying? And what kind of sacrifice is it? It's not an atonement for sin. What's the other great category of sacrifices? There were sin offerings, and there were also what? Thank offerings. Our lives, Paul says, are to be responses to the saving work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by giving our whole being, our whole lives to Him in the way we live day by day, offering ourselves day by day as thank offerings to God. This is, the Apostle Paul doesn't use the same language, but he has the same reality in mind, when he says to slaves, what a horrible thing to be a slave, Ephesians 6, he says slaves are to be respectful to their masters and do what they're told, and not be afraid because they're trusting in Christ, and not obey and serve, verse 6, Ephesians 6:6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So, when you're living together in your home with your family, the things that you do together for each other or privately, you and I are to see them as the offering of ourselves in service to Christ. When you go to your job, those of you who are employed outside the home, when you go to your job tomorrow or in your office, who are you serving? You're serving Jesus Christ, not just the person who pays your check. And you're to be seeing yourself as offering your service, offering your labors to God as a thank offering. Hebrews also speaks of our offerings. Hebrews 13, after speaking of Christ offering himself for our sins, going outside the camp and bearing our sins there, like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, he says in verses 15 and 16, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So here we have two things pointed to as our offerings to the Lord, our sacrifices, our thank offerings to God. First, the praise of our praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We do this in our corporate worship now. You do this whenever you give thanks to God throughout your day. When you gather for family devotions, you give thanks to God. You should give thanks to God. You're priests. You are priests offering sacrifices, thank offerings to God. But also, he says in verse 16, doing good and sharing, these also are sacrifices, priestly offerings to God, with which he is pleased. So it's on the basis of texts like this that Luther and others after him taught the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Christ is our great high priest, and we can't do what he did to atone for sin. But in our corporate worship, in our daily lives, we should be offering continual sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. But that raises a problem then, doesn't it? We talked about it in the conference yesterday, and Dr. Strange mentioned it in the sermon this morning. No matter how hard we try to please God, all of our efforts are going to be what? Tainted by sin. They're going to be corrupted by our sin. It'd be wonderful if when the Holy Spirit brought us to faith in Christ, he just purified us, made us like angels right then. God wasn't pleased to arrange it that way. So we continue to live in this world with sinful desires and sinful habits that we need to, that we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gradually overcome. But even our worship, gathering here this evening, every one of us, you know, in one way or another, to some extent or another, we have corrupted our worship by our sin. Somehow, maybe sinful thoughts or mind wandering or just not fully engaged, not, you know, doing what we're doing because we know we should and you know, partly into it, but also not really fully loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. So how can our worship be accepted by God? What a wonderful verse 1 Peter 2:5 is. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the key, I think, to having joy in worship. Of course, we should try not to sin while we're worshiping, but we will sin. But Luther said once to a student, sin boldly. Now, the student was presenting this very problem to Luther. No matter what I do, sin corrupts it. Should I just sit in my room and do nothing? And Luther said, sin boldly, meaning go and do what the Lord calls you to do, and do it boldly, and do it confident that through Jesus Christ, your spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable to God. The sin that may be present in our worship, that is present in our lives as we seek to serve the Lord, that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. It is atoned for by Christ. And we should not be held back from worshiping with joy, with joyful hearts and thankful hearts. We should not be held back from endeavoring to serve the Lord because, well, anything I do is going to be corrupted by my sin. Yes, it is. But Christ has already taken care of that. And we should give thanks to God. We should come into his presence as a congregation, as the temple, the living temple of God, with joy and enthusiasm to give thanks to him, relying on his saving, his atoning, his cleansing work to cover all the imperfections of our worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are amazing in your love for people who have certainly not deserved any good thing from you. And yet, to make us yours, and yours forever, you have given your Son, who gave himself that we might be righteous in your eyes with his righteousness, that we might be clean from our sin and the guilt of our sin in his atoning sacrifice. And so now, Lord, as we come to you through Christ, our great high priest, your Son, we pray that you would help us to be faithful priests of yours in this world, to offer sacrifices that are made acceptable by Christ, sacrifices of thanksgiving in our day-to-day lives and in our worship together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.